Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys this morning. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here at Connection Church. Excited to start this new series. As John mentioned, it's called Messiah. It's a series called Messiah, where we are going to look at a couple of different things leading up to Easter. And I'm really excited for this morning to just begin to introduce the series. This isn't something I really shared at the Nines. What I sensed through getting ready between 9 and 11 and just hearing us sing together. And I don't know what maybe you came in here with today, but there's a part of what we're going to read before we kind of even dive into the main part of Messiah. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24. It'll be one of the main places that we are. But in Luke 24, verse 38, Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind?" I don't know what your experience of Connection Church has been, but I want you to know that this is a place that you can explore your doubts. This is a place that you could bring your troubles. We want to be a church that is here for you and here walking alongside you. And that's just what I sensed, and maybe it's just me, but what I sensed this morning is that someone has come in with a lot of troubles, that someone has come in with doubts. Someone has experienced something that is causing them to doubt, that's causing them to be troubled, specifically around spiritual things. Now, it could be, this is a powerful thought to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if Jesus were to appear in the room today, he wouldn't say, "Hey, how's your financial life? Hey, how's your physical life? How's your professional life? How's your home life?" He wouldn't ask, "How is your," insert all these different categories. He would say, "How is your life?" Because all of those things are components that affect our spiritual life. They're not, we don't have this one piece of our life over here, and then when we're ready to put on our spiritual cap, we come over here and put that on and begin to praise and worship the Lord, and then have a whole different collection of assignments over here. Jesus would come and say, "How is life?" And so I don't know what's causing whatever trouble that you are experiencing this morning. I don't know what is causing the doubts. It could be a physical ailment. It could be financial pressure. It could be a professional disappointment. But what I want you to see, thank you, Lord, what I want you to see in Luke chapter 24 is that Jesus doesn't run from our doubt, he steps into it. And as we look at this in Luke 24, I want you to know that Jesus is not foreign to doubt. He's not foreign to a troubled heart. And so in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read this. What we know from other gospel accounts, even outside of Luke, is that all the way up into the point where Thomas touched the hands and feet of Jesus and felt the wound in his side, he doubted. And we know even after Jesus ascends into heaven, even after they have touched his nail-pierced hands and touched his nail-pierced feet, there still was doubt. So if you've come in heavy laden this morning, you are in a good place. Luke 24, 36 through 43 says this, "While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" I hope that is true of you this morning, even as we read this, that peace would be with you. Jesus at this point has died on the cross. He was buried, was now resurrected from the dead. The disciples are all in a state of confusion. The Gospels tell us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that they all kind of banded together in a room and began to pray, not really sure what should we do. This guy that we followed till the bitter end has been crucified, and now we go back to check his tomb. He's not there anymore. What are we supposed to do? And Jesus appears in the room, and he says, "Peace be with you." Understandably, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it. Do you feel the welcoming of our doubt this morning? Do you feel the welcoming of our weariness this morning? While they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Whatever is troubling you today, the fact that God came in human flesh, lived among us, and died, and then rose again, displayed his same body. We don't worship a God that is this unseeable spiritual being. We worship a God that came and lived the life that you and I could not live, and he walked among us as evidence and as proof that he understands our trouble. Let me pray, and we're going to get into what I actually prepared to say this morning. Lord, we love you. I pray that your peace would rest in this room today. I pray for the person that is heavy laden, that is here with doubt. Lord, in every sense of the definition of Messiah, would you show yourself as Lord and Savior this morning? Would you warm our heart to your heart? Would you bring our lives under alignment in your kingdom for your name's sake, for your glory? And God, what a blessing at the same time it'll be for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I was visiting a Connect group the other day, and Erin Taylor, I don't know if you guys have had a chance to meet her. She's awesome. She asked this question to the group. She said, "How do we know if the life we are living is blessed? How do we know if the life we are living is blessed?" Now, I wish I could say that what I responded with was the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. I wish that I could say I rattled off every piece of biblical evidence that I knew, but what I wound up responding with was this: the blessed life is where the peace of God rules. The blessed life is where the peace of God rules. If the life you are living, regardless of the amount of possessions or your station in life, is marked by the presence of God and his peace, you have a blessed life. Inevitably, in the conversation, the question about blessing was financial in nature, in possession in nature, of do I make it to such and such station in my career? Is that blessing? Am I cursed because I haven't reached a certain level professionally? Am I cursed because I haven't made such and such amount professionally? And the answer we were trying to rally around, the answer that I would sort of try to center us around this morning, is where the peace of God rules, that is where his presence is. And in his presence, that's where we experience true blessing in life. I believe all of us desire to live a blessed life, to not live a life of such opposition and difficulty and even curse. And so what I want to center us around this morning is that the surest place for you and I to live a blessed life is under the rule and reign of the Messiah. This is what gets us into our series this morning. As we think about this idea, Messiah, the surest place for you and I to live a blessed life is under the rule and reign of the Messiah. And so I want to explain maybe a little bit of a definition for Messiah, for what does that word mean? How does it relate to us today? I want to give a little bit of a biblical vision of how we got to the word Messiah. And then I'm going to want to make just a little bit of application for us this morning. So let's start with a definition. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach and means anointed one or chosen one, kind of just like at the nine. All you got to do is just say it with a ton of confidence, and it just kind of goes over really, really well if you just pretend like you know exactly how to pronounce the word. But as you can probably see in the definition, Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach and means anointed one or chosen one. This is what's really important. I think this will really help us, especially as we continue to read the Bible together. The Greek equivalent to Messiah is the word Christos, or in English, Christ, meaning the name Jesus Christ is the same as Jesus the Messiah. So in that way, Christ is not a last name for Jesus. There is no last name there. It's just Jesus of Nazareth, kind of like Josh of Claxton, or whatever the case may be, if that was more the name. So now we have last names, but at this time, it is a superlative. It is a title that is given. It is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, or staying true to the definition of Messiah, Jesus the Chosen One, Jesus the Anointed One. In biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting apart that person for a particular role. Stay with me on this. In biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting apart that person for a particular role. So you can think about Samuel anointing King David, right? Goes in, peels through all the brothers, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. David, boom, we got the guy. Anoints him with oil because God was setting apart David for a specific and special role. Jesus is anointed or chosen by God. If you think back to his baptism, the scene where we get Jesus' baptism, says the heavens part and a voice from heaven, being God the Father, says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is anointed for a unique task. He is chosen for a special task. In other words, this is sort of how, and again, I'm going to try to zoom us out for just a second. We are going to look at a biblical vision for this concept of Messiah. Think about this statement with me. The entire Bible anticipates a chosen one anointed by God for a special purpose, then it explains why Jesus of Nazareth is that chosen one. That is a one sentence summary statement for the entire Bible. From Genesis all the way through the entire Old Testament, there is this anticipation about a chosen one. And then the New Testament is trying to give you every single reason you should believe Jesus of Nazareth is that chosen one. Make sense? Okay. We're going to break each of those parts down. I really want the Bible to come alive for us this morning as we think about this. So give me just a second to unpack a little bit here from the Old Testament. If you think about Genesis through Deuteronomy, if I were to sum this up in as good old South Georgia language as I can, Genesis through Deuteronomy, things ain't going good. Things ain't going good at all. Genesis through Deuteronomy, if you think about this, Moses is now at the end of his life writing the book of Deuteronomy, and he's looking back on everything that he's led people through. He's looking back at everybody who led God's people before he was leading God's people, and people through sin have made an absolute mess. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. It should be on your screen. I'm going to move really fast. The point should be on the screen for you to be able to read along. What I want you to understand, even as maybe you're turning and right before I read this, I want you to understand Moses has come to a conclusion. So if you think about the book of Deuteronomy, it is actually Moses looking back on his journey of leading Israel, and he is thinking about the legacy of his leadership. And he's thinking, what does the future hold for this people that I'm leading? And he looks back and he begins to draw some different conclusions than what he wrote in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. And he's thinking back, and this is the big conclusion that I would encourage you that Deuteronomy builds up to. Moses comes to this conclusion, it's going to take a different covenant to save these people. Look with me at Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab. All right, period. Stop right there for just 30 seconds. The original covenant that God makes with Israel was at where? Sinai. That's the giving of the Ten Commandments. Whoever said it, even this general area over here. Now, what the rest of verse 1 says, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb, Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain, just called two different things. Okay? In addition to the covenant. So what he is saying, what Moses is saying, is that God is beginning to reveal to him there is a new covenant coming that's different than the giving of the law. And this covenant is important because it's going to produce something in the people that the giving of the Ten Commandments could not produce. All right, verses 14 and 15. I am making this covenant, meaning the covenant at Moab, with its oath, not only with you, meaning the people that are standing there now, who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. In other words, it's for all of those that were able to listen to Moses at the very end of his life, but it's saying that this is important, that this covenant is recorded because it's actually going to be for future people. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, we see this. Moses anticipates that God is going to do something to give mankind a new heart. So right before we get into verses 1 through 6 in Deuteronomy 30, things ain't going good. Moses looks back and says, we're going to need a different covenant here. God is already outlining for Moses, we're going to have to go about this differently to save people. And now finally, what is most clear to Moses is it can't be some behavior modification. It's going to have to be something that changes the very heart of people. It's beginning to hit a little closer to home the further we get into this. Moses anticipates this covenant changing people's hearts. Verses 1 through 6, when all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God, this is important, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Moses knows that this behavior modification of the law is not going to produce love for God. And he says that we need this new covenant, this new agreement that will come. And Moses, it's like looking through a scope backwards. Anybody ever taken the scope off of a rifle or taken a set of binoculars and flipped them around and looked at them through the reverse end? Everything feels really foggy and really far off, right? You're looking at it in the way that the magnification was not designed for, right? But this is the best that a prophet can do. They flip it around and say, okay, I don't know where it's going to come from. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I do know that unless God does something to change people's hearts, we're not going to get a different result. Deuteronomy 31, it paints this bleak picture. I'm going to summarize it for you instead of read it. But go back and read Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 29. He says to the people, you have been disobedient while I have been alive. How much worse is this going to get once I'm out of here? And so what he does is he preserves what he calls this book of the law. for you and I today is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this establishes a tradition of the hand of God working among humanity and is preserved as a witness of God's actions as opposed to humans' rebellion. That is the Bible. And so this revelation that God gave mankind, it was preserved in written form so that we could consistently come back to it, so that we could consistently see the heart of God when we consistently make it foggy and hard to understand. This is why the authority of God is handed down to us through His Word, protected by the Holy Spirit, and it's not handed down through oral tradition of, well, this is what God actually was doing in the world. And then there's just a few pastors and preachers and prophets that keep this for the people. No, actually, God puts His Spirit in all of us and gives us His Word so that we have access to it, so that we can know who He is and what He has done. Moses predicts this need for the people. Now, getting back to Messiah, Joshua, the book of Joshua, is God keeping His promise of getting the people into the promised land. And then Judges is proving Moses right. The people, no sooner do they get in the land than they resort to wickedness and get kicked out of the land. But then we have this beautiful scene. This is the first appearance of the word, the chosen one, or Messiah, or the Hebrew version that I can't pronounce. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. His anointed right there is the word Messiah. The chosen one was anticipated by the Bible. The chosen one is anointed by God for a special purpose. Again, alluding to Jesus' baptism, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed. Again, His anointed, that's the chosen one. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Again, we read that and most naturally and correctly, we think of Jesus' baptism, right? Today, he says, you are my son. Today, I have become your father, or you are the son in whom I am well pleased. But this is written by King David generations and generations and generations and thousands of years before Jesus appears in the earth. Another powerful thing about 1 Samuel chapter 2, you know this hint? There is no king yet. And Hannah, this girl pouring out her heart in prayer to God, says, I know that God in heaven will send His chosen one to reign and rule over us. And at this point in time, there is no king. Again, the Bible anticipates this chosen one who will come and is anointed by God for a special purpose. There's a million other verses, but this is the point. The whole Old Testament builds to this apex of anticipation about one who would save God's people and also save the world. And then lastly, Jesus of Nazareth is that chosen one. There's way more than what I could unpack today, but conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in His earthly ministry. Just in the time that He was alive, not including His resurrection, just in His earthly ministry. Every single verse that we have looked at so far, both Deuteronomy, Psalms, etc., all of those are examples of prophecies that Jesus goes on to fulfill. Let's get back to Luke 24, verse 44. He, Jesus, think about this. He's saying, why are you so troubled? Why are you surprised? Why do you question and doubt in your heart? Verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I share all of this to try to build this anticipation of this Messiah that was to come, and to share that Jesus understood himself to be that Messiah. And his earliest disciples, he sat down and he opened their minds to who he was through the scriptures. That maybe we today, with whatever you've come in troubled and heavy laden and burdened with, whatever doubt you have in your heart, today, would we understand who he is? Would God open our minds to who he is and what he's doing in the world and what he wants to do in your life through the scriptures? I want you to understand this about Messiah as we begin to get into this series and as we begin to unpack some of these things. Messiah is a title given to Jesus, but it is a title that he earned by the tasks that he fulfilled. You understand that? Picture it this way. If Jesus is crucified and never resurrected, then all of this is for nothing. If Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and then dies again, all of this is for nothing. At some point, when he ceases to fulfill the prophecies about him, that we have to question the legitimacy of his title, right? It's why we're so crestfallen and so hurt when we see things like pastoral failure and pastoral abuse, because the title that comes with pastor should never be put together with the task of abuse. Those things should not exist together, right? When we think of somebody who is the CEO of a company and they begin to corporately embezzle, CEO of a company and corporate embezzlement, those things shouldn't go together, right? The title and the tasks don't match up. We have a Messiah who was given the title Messiah, anointed one, chosen one by God, who lived up to the task. He perfectly, uniquely, and exclusively completed the tasks required to be the anointed one of God. In other words, what God promises, Christ is able to deliver on. So why is this question so important? Why is Messiah so important? Why is asking the question, what is so important about this chosen one? Why is this so important? Because the only place for you and I to find true life is under the rule and reign of this Messiah. See, it's one thing for him to be this expression of salvation that we get really excited about. That he is this one who came and lived the life that I couldn't live. Thank you, Jesus. We sure appreciate it. We give you a hand clap on Sunday. But he's also Lord. He's not just this saving figure that we can appreciate like we're at a stadium watching a performance. We are deployed onto the field of that stadium to participate with our King. The only place for us to find true life is under the rule and reign of this Messiah. And I want to challenge something. This is just a burden that's on my heart for the place that we live, which is the Bible Belt. Don't confuse idol swapping for sonship. Don't walk into church with some type of spiritual superiority because, well, I didn't party in college. I never got addicted to anything. I've never had to have some deliverance. I never was that bad of a sinner. I've been in church my entire life. Don't confuse your good deeds with genuine sonship to the Messiah. Jesus is clear that sonship, or genuinely following Jesus, is marked both in a life of faith and repentance and then participation in his kingdom values. spiritual arrogance will cause you to justify a lack of true repentance and faith. Spiritual arrogance, what does that look like? It's tallying up all the good deeds that I've done under my entitlement to salvation, saying, hey, because I believe in this saving work of Jesus, I'm excused from obedience to his kingship. Spiritual arrogance will cause you to justify a lack of true repentance and faith. Let's just get to the nutcracking. What is the last time listening to the voice of your Savior that you have repented of sin and placed faith in him again to continue to walk with him? That's not hyper-spirituality. That's normal Christianity. That's what's so powerful about this idea of Messiah. That he invites us both to trust in him as Savior, but to follow him as King. To follow him as Lord. This is a hard message to preach for this reason. Messiah is a worldview collision. See, to recognize Jesus as Messiah is to see that he is the unique chosen one of God to reign over every aspect of humanity, not just the spiritual ones, but he's king over everything. And what it forces me to have to do is to consider, is he really the chosen one of God? Because if he is, then that means I'm invited to live and participate in his kingdom, which means I have to give up mine. I have to surrender my kingdom, my opinions, my preferences, my feelings. Not because I'm earning his approval, but because I have genuinely tasted and seen that his kingship is better than mine. And I lay my crown down willingly of this little thing that I've begun to build in life, because his is so much better. That's what's so hard about this is if we really want God to be who he has said that he is, we wouldn't want him to bless the things that are the values of his enemy. How contradictory of a God would we serve if we got all of the things that we thought we wanted in life and we were blessed in those endeavors, but they actually turned out to be values of God's greatest enemy? That would be a great contradiction. Actually, the loving thing of a good king would be to protect you, to protect me from the things that I think I so desperately want in life that are contradictory to his kingdom values. A good king would move me away from those things, even if it involves me being rebuked for sin. Even if it means me having to confess my shortcomings. So let's try to apply this with the few minutes that we have left together. I would invite you to do a diagnostic check this morning. I don't know if your truck is like mine, but I have diagnostic lights on almost all the time, exclusively. My truck always has some check this or check that or warning this or warning that. So let's do a little bit of a diagnostic test together this morning. What we're seeking to explore is Jesus the Messiah both our Lord and our Savior? Is he both? Let me give you a Savior question. If you were to die today, on a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you that God would let you into his heaven? For the follower of Jesus, that answer has to be 10 out of 10. It has to be 10 out of 10. That we look, because it's not about the confidence that we have in my ability to pray a prayer. It's not in my confidence in my ability to answer a certain amount of questions or to live up to a certain standard. I can say, yes, 10 out of 10, God is letting me into his heaven because I have seen the work of his son, and I believe he has applied that to me. And I have lived a life consistent with his values. to make it more of an emotional question, could you stand and look in the mirror and could you genuinely say, that is a person that Jesus loves? Can you look yourself in the mirror and say, not in confidence of what I see, not in confidence in what I've been able to do, but in confidence that Jesus died for that one and his work is perfect? Another diagnostic question. This is a lordship question. Pick any topic: money, sex, work, feelings, emotions, marriage, parenting, sexuality, personality, politics, you name it. For each of those topics, who has the highest authority on each of these topics? Is it your way of doing things, or is it God's way of doing things? Who has lordship of those matters in your life? Did you think that you had sovereignty over your personality? Did you think that you had sovereignty over your emotions, over your feelings about life? God died to demonstrate that he wants to replace those with his Messiah. Here's a good way to test that. How sensitive are you about any given topic when someone tries to speak to you about it? Do you shut down? Do you strike back? Do you try to deflect and play it off? Or do you have the security of the Messiah to step in and say, if God has something for me that needs to be changed about this topic, I'm ready. Because I'm his. It's his kingdom. I want his values. Another lordship question. Do you believe you can be a Christian and not read scripture? Do you believe you can be a Christian and not pray? That's like saying I can sit in the driver's seat of my life and I can make it to a road trip that's really far away and never touch the steering wheel. Somebody's in control of that vehicle. And that vehicle is headed for a very devastating ending. We need the revelation of God to know how to live in light of who he is. Do I feel so self-sufficient in my ability to achieve what I want in life that I never need to pick up what God has already said in the first place? Am I so self-sufficient in my ability to live in this world that I never need to spend time with the God that died for me? It's a lordship question. I want to give us just a few minutes while Wesley plays, just in the stillness of today. A lot of times we give some type of an invitation. We ask if you want to receive Christ to raise your hand. And salvation is always available in our church. But I want to give you something that a lot of times we don't give ourselves, which is silence. Just in the quiet of this moment, is there something about this concept of Jesus' lordship in your life that just feels like an absolute spiritual tug of war? God, I feel you tugging on this, God, but I don't know what's going to happen if I let go and I begin to follow your lordship in whatever area of your life that God is dealing with you on. But I want to give us just a second in the silence, in the stillness of a corporate church gathering. Just pray this prayer. God, what do you want me to surrender to you? Is it to your lordship? Is it to your salvation? I mean, give us just a second, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to pray, and we'll be dismissed. But deal with the Lord in the silence of this moment. I feel like this morning there is someone that is still unconvinced. You've listened to the preaching of God's word today, and you've drifted in and out of church services, hearing people sing, and the words just roll over you like water on a duck's back, just kind of in one ear and out the other, and you are unconvinced. But what I would challenge you with is that you are here for a reason. It doesn't make sense that we would just play some religious game called church if we're not considering what this whole thing is about. And this whole thing is about this one who is the Messiah. And the church is a people that are convinced that there is no other king worth following than Jesus of Nazareth. Not just because of this pretty little title called Christ, but because he uniquely achieved the tasks that unlocked the door for us to be saved from sin. We started this morning, this service, with looking at the fact that if we are unconvinced, we're in good company, because the disciples were unconvinced as well. But what I want you to understand is that when we become convinced, the book of Acts tells us that the world is available to us to save. The disciples heard the marching orders of this great king that they knew deeply loved them, and they gave their life that more people could understand and hear about who this Jesus is. And so if you are unconvinced this morning, I encourage you to press in, because the God of the universe has something for you. And if you are convinced, name one thing that should stop you from living like you're convinced. I'm going to pray, and we will be dismissed this morning. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this morning. We want the power and the grace and the beauty of the Messiah to dwell richly here. We want to be a people marked by your both saving and your lordship. Pray, God, that you would abundantly give us grace this week, Lord. Grace to know you, grace to live for you, grace to love like you. Thank you for all that you've done through Jesus, our great Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen.